Let's turn again to Hosea and the last verse of chapter 11 through to chapter 12, verse 6. And we saw last week in chapter 11 a great high point in the book of Hosea. It parallels that of chapter 3 in the story of Hosea and Gomer. Redemption. That as Hosea must go and redeem Gomer from the slave market, as he pays a dear price for her to take the harlot back as his wife. So in chapter 11 we saw the love of God to us in Christ. How the Lord is so especially gracious to this erring and backsliding people. How can I give you up, Ephraim? He said. How can I hand you over, Israel? The Lord uses that pleading language to help us see the love that he has for his own people. We saw in the end how the Lord comes as a lion, how he roars and obedience follows. That when the Lord roars, his sons come trembling like the birds out of Egypt and they obey him. But here in the portion that we come to yet again, we enter back into another cycle. Hosea takes us through these at least three times, this cycle of which the sin is exposed, in which the people don't turn, where the people are stubborn in their sin. And then it moves us towards grace, always leading us in that direction towards Christ. And so as we begin this cycle again, we see that Ephraim in verse 12 has encircled God with lies. Ephraim is guilty of deceit. And not just lies to men, but lies to the Lord God himself. You see, externally, Israel could say, we are still God's people. We are still the Jews. We are sons of Abraham. We still have these customs, dietary laws, the Sabbath day. We're not that far off the mark. But it was a lie. It was a deceit. Ephraim was pretending like they were closer to God than they really were. In fact, they were far from God. In fact, they had apostatized from God. They were as far away from God as it was possible to be because they're at the cliff edge. And they're almost ready to go off the edge into that exile. They were lying to God. Chapter 8 and verse 2 said, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. That was their cry. We know God. We are close to him. But it was lies. There is no knowledge of God in the land, God would say. Until we see in verse 1 of chapter 12 that what Ephraim really is doing here is feeding on the wind. Well, you can understand that picture. The wind is empty. There's no substance there. To feed on the wind is to feed on vanity. But particularly, verse 1 says, it's the east wind. Now, if you imagine the land of Israel, to the east was the desert, and to the west was the sea. When the wind came from the east, it came over the desert, and it brought that heat with it. East wind was a scorching wind. When the east wind came, plants were destroyed. They withered up. The east wind was a deadly wind. And so it is as Ephraim feeds on its sin. Ephraim is feeding on a scorching wind from the east. Ephraim is eating to his own destruction. He's increasing lies, as verse 1 says. But he's also increasing desolation. He's heaping up the wrath of God for the day of the Lord's wrath. And they're not only lying to God, they're lying to others. Verse 1 ends with the idea of making a covenant with Assyria, but taking oil, that's olive oil, down to Egypt. We've explored this before. This is the treaties. They make a covenant, an alliance with the one side, hoping that they will protect them, but secretly deceitfully. They're breaking their very covenant by sending this expensive commodity down into the land of Egypt. Lies. That is how you can summarize Ephraim. Lies towards God, lies towards others. And really those political alliances, they are lies against God also. Saying that we trust in God, and yet they're really trusting in these military strengths, one to the one side and one to the other. As we saw a couple of chapters ago, Ephraim was like a silly dove, flitting this way and then that way, in between Egypt and Assyria, backwards and forwards, not settling in either place. And see, the sheer fact is, God is to be our refuge and our strength. And to go from this direction to that direction, they were missing the very person that they should put their trust in, the Lord Himself. And if you notice in chapter 11, verse 12, that it says, "But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful." Judah was still walking with God. Now this verse is very difficult in the Hebrew. In fact, if you were to take a wide selection of translations in English, some of them would almost say the opposite. Some of them almost make it sound as if Judah is rebelling against God. And there is a reason for that. But even if you look at verse 2 of chapter 12, you see that it also seems to say the opposite. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah. It's confusing. At the end of the last chapter, he says that Judah walks faithfully with God. But now, in verse 2, he says that he brings a charge against Judah. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, I think we do reconcile them in the fact that, as our confession of faith says, the Church of Christ is sometimes more pure and sometimes less pure. Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, were almost over the brink. They were apostatizing from God. They were the least pure church. But Judah is comparatively more pure. Judah is comparatively more faithful towards God. Judah's sins aren't quite as serious as Ephraim's sins. And so comparatively, verse 12 is right. Judah still walks with God. And yet, God would not leave them in their sin. And that's why verse 2 says, the Lord brings a charge against Judah. Hosea preaches to the northern tribes, but all the way through we've seen how he also speaks to the southern tribes. Don't follow the example of Israel, for it leads to destruction. It leads to the exile. The Lord has a charge against you in the south also. And that's a warning to us as we see churches turn aside from the faith. It's a warning to us who are more pure comparatively. The Lord may still have a charge against us if we're tolerating sin in ourselves. And so we must be careful. We must be careful to learn from Ephraim here. Now notice in verse 2, the Lord, as he brings his charge, says that he must punish. The Lord will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. Now, literally, that word punish there is the word visit. You maybe know that phrase, the day of the Lord's visitation. It's spoken of in Luke chapter 19, for example, when Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he weeps over their sins. And he says, the day will come when you will have enemies on every side, in which you will be leveled to the ground because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so it is that the Lord must visit or punish sins. We don't know the time in which he will do it. We don't know the time in which the Lord will visit our nation to punish us for for our sins. And friends, if you're outside of Christ today, you don't know the hour when he will come and visit you. Remember the man in the parable who thought he had all the time in the world to tear down barns and build up bigger ones. He thought he could relax and eat and drink and be merry. But the Lord calls him a fool and says, "This night your soul is required of you. This night is the hour of your visitation. I am coming to meet you in judgment, in punishment." And it's particularly here, according to his ways and according to his deeds. When the Lord judges someone, he does it proportionate to their sins. The Lord looks, he examines, he finds how much sin there is in a person. He finds how weighty those sins are. Are they aggravated by circumstances? And so the Lord punishes in accordance with it. But we shouldn't be confused. We should remember that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. But there are sins which are worse than others. And so there are sins which receive a greater punishment. Jacob would receive his recompense. And that word there is an important word also. The Lord would turn back on him the deeds. They would be put back on his own head. He would bear the guilt for them, and he would receive the reward for them. Ezekiel 9 says, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.'" We sang about that in Psalm 139. The Lord does see. He sees all things. He knows all things. But Israel here, Judah, was saying, "The Lord doesn't see. He doesn't notice our sins." But it goes on to say, "And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." The Lord's recompense is when he does not spare any longer. At the moment, the Lord is being long-suffering towards us all, but the time will come when he will not spare any longer. And that's what he intimates here. That if Israel does not turn, they will receive the just recompense. No one at the end of time will fault the justice of God, because the scrolls are opened and publicly read, and all will look and see, this is justice. God's holy demands will be met. But is there here then any encouragement to Israel? Is there any hope for them in this dark time in which they live? Well, there is. And it's a powerful encouragement. It's really where Hosea brings to us a sermon from various chapters in Genesis. He takes us to the story of Jacob, the ancestor of the people of Israel. Now, if you're familiar with Jacob's story, as you read the early chapters from Genesis 25 and onwards, Jacob isn't really a great character. There's not much there to commend him to you in a positive light. Jacob begins by deceiving his brother. He cheats him out of the birthright. He cheats him out of the blessing. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And even when he goes to the land of Syria, to Padan Aram, and he is with his mother's relatives, with Laban, even still, he is deceitful and sneaky. He came out of the womb grasping the heel. And that's what verse 3 tells us. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. That's what Jacob means. It's got that idea of grasping the heel. From the very start, from the womb, he was a deceiver. He was a rogue. And yet, it goes on to say in verse 3, "And in his strength, He struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him and found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us. Jacob was wicked from the womb. Jacob was a deceiver. And yet the scripture says to us, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There's free and sovereign grace. The Lord did not look at Jacob and say, you deserve my love. He did not see him in the womb as the epitome of holiness. No, as he saw him in his wickedness and in his sin. He was a heel grasper, a cheat. And yet the Lord, by his grace, would transform him into one who would strive with God, one who would wrestle with him. And we saw that there as we read from Genesis 32, about how the man appeared by the river. Jacob was all alone. He had sent all his family, his servants, and his livestock across the river, and he was by himself. And the angel, the man, came to him. Who was that angel? Well, here it tells us. He struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. The angel was God. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, a pre-incarnate representation, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he came in human form and wrestled with Jacob. And Jacob prevailed, didn't he? Not in his own strength, because the angel was able to touch him in the hip socket and dislocate his hip. The angel was able to bring great pain so that Jacob recognized that this was not a mere man, but that this was God himself. But Jacob prevailed when he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And is that not a good picture to us of what prayer is to be? I will not let you go until you bless me. Sometimes our prayers are inadequate. Sometimes our prayers are so weak and lack strength because we pray a simple prayer and that's it. We give up, we move on to something else. But Jacob teaches us how prayer should be sometimes all night long. From when the sun has gone down until the sun rises, pleading, wrestling with God, arguing with him, trying to persuade him, as it were. We'll think a little bit more about that this evening, Lord willing, how we can bring persuasive arguments to God in our prayers. And so it is that sometimes we must say to God, I won't let you go until you bless me. Persistence in prayer. It's a wrestling with God. And we shouldn't think of this in any way as if we twist God's arm behind his back, as if we somehow compel him to give us whatever we want. That's not it at all. The Lord has already foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The Lord has already planned how he will answer our prayers. And yet he uses the means. He uses the means of us wrestling with him, fervently praying with him to bless us. Sometimes he withholds something that he intends to give to us until we wrestle with him, until we strive with him. And there may be something that you're praying for that's a legitimate prayer, something that the Lord does indeed intend to give you, but he wants you to strive with him. He wants you to spend time wrestling. I won't let you go until you bless me. And so it was for Jacob. And so we see that there is this conversion in him from this deceiver to one who wrestles with God for God's grace. And particularly here we see also that in verse 4 it speaks of Bethel. Bethel, which means the house of God. There he found him. Jacob found God in Bethel. Now there were two times that Jacob went to this place. First of all, in Genesis 28, as he's fleeing from his brother Esau, He's deceived Esau, and he's running away. He comes to this place. He lays down his head upon a rock in order to sleep. He has the dream of the ladder going from earth to heaven, of the angels ascending and descending up and down this ladder. And Jacob awakes, and he is afraid because he recognizes that he has met God. God is in this place. This is the house of God. This is the gateway to heaven, he says. And so at Bethel, Jacob makes a vow. If God will be with me and keep me in this way I'm going, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. You see, there's a sense there in which Jacob's saying, God is not my God, just not. He wasn't owning the God of his father Abraham and Isaac. He wasn't saying, you are the Lord, my God. He was saying, if I come back, then the Lord shall be my God. In Genesis 31, then, when Jacob is in Padan Aram, when he's with Laban, God appears to him and he says, I am the God of Bethel. He's reminding him, I am the God that you met in that place. I am the Lord of hosts, where the angels were ascending and descending. Now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your family. You see, that experience that Jacob had at that place becomes a marker of who God is to him. I am the God of Bethel. And then in Genesis 35, God directs Jacob to return to Bethel. After he's met with Esau, there's been forgiveness, he goes back to Bethel, and he's to make an altar to the Lord God. But in order to do that, Genesis 35 shows us that Jacob has all his house put away their foreign gods. They have to put away all the idols that they brought back from the land of Padan Aram. Put them away. Purify yourself. Put on clean clothes. Because we're meeting with God at the house of God, at the gateway into heaven. And there he builds the altar. And there, once again, the name is confirmed to him that we read earlier, Israel, he who strives with God. So if you look once again at verse 3 of our text, there we have the name change. There we have the change in Jacob himself, the conversion. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. That's Jacob, the heel grasper, the deceiver. And in his strength, he struggled with God. That's Israel, he who strives or struggles with God. Hosea there alludes to the fact that there has been a mighty conversion in their ancestor, Jacob. Someone who was desperately wicked, a deceiver, is converted and trusts in God's mercy and in his grace. And the clear argument for the people is, if God did this to Jacob, surely he can do it to you. If God saved Jacob from his deceitful ways, God can save you from your deceitful ways also. But you must strive with God. You must lay hold of him. You must wrestle with him. You must cry out for grace and for mercy. And you must not let go until he blesses you. There is hope, but it's found in the Lord himself. That's why verse 5 tells us, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. This is the great I am, who I am, the great Jehovah. Our hope and our confidence must be in him. And Hosea here alludes to Exodus chapter 3. When God was in the midst of the burning bush and met with Moses, and when he revealed the name, I am who I am. Well, the Lord says, I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is my name forever, he says. And this is my memorial to all generations. Notice that that's the exact same language here as in verse 5. The Lord is his memorial name. How are we to think of God? Are we to think of him merely as creator? Are we to think of him as merely divine, sovereign, high and exalted? No, his memorable name, the way we are to think of him, is as the Lord Jehovah, the God of grace. For what is the meaning of that name, Jehovah? Is it not the fact that he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth? You see, Jacob, or here, Israel here, has turned aside from God. But they are to remember something. They are to remember his covenant name. It has been since the days of Abraham, and it will be to all generations. Don't forget his name. His name does not change. And so it is, friends, there is one covenant of grace. It runs through the Old Testament, and it runs through the New Testament. The Lord is still his memorial name, Jehovah. Or we could say, Jesus himself, the Lord who saves. That is what the Lord has for us here. A remembrance of this great covenant, that in Christ and in him alone is there grace, mercy, is there pardon for our sins. As Hosea preaches here to the people of Israel, he's saying to them, the Lord is near to you. He's giving them the covenant name. He's not just saying, hey, you need to think about what you're doing to God, as right as that would be. No, he's saying, the Lord God of hosts, Jehovah, remember the covenant. Remember his name. If we're to speak maybe in more a New Testament term, we could say, the gospel is still within reach of you. There is still time for you to repent. And to believe. There is still time. Today is the day of salvation. If you will call upon the Lord Jehovah, you will be saved. So how do we respond? Well, verse 6 tells us, so you, by the help of your God, return. Now, if you're using a King James today, you may think, maybe a little confused by this translation here. If you're using the New King James, you'll see that there are several words there in italics. And when words are in italics in the New King James, it's a reminder to us that those words aren't literally there in the Hebrew, and yet the sense of those words is there. You know this perhaps if you can speak Gaelic, that when you translate from Gaelic into English or vice versa, you don't always have the same number of words in a sentence. You don't always, you have six words in the Gaelic, you don't necessarily have six words in the English. There may be fewer, or there may be more. And so it is in Hebrew. These words aren't literally there, but the sense is. Because the preposition here that's used is not the word to. It's not the sense of turning to God. It's not that sense. But it's a sense of turning in God. Or on God. The whole idea that we get from that preposition is by the help of God, in his strength, turn to him. And so the sense here of the New King James is right. How do we repent? We repent in God's strength and by his grace. Our confession of faith reminds us that repentance is an evangelical grace. What that means is that repentance must be grounded in the grace of the gospel. You see, there are two forms of repentance. There's a true repentance, and there's a false repentance. The false repentance may resemble the true. The false repentance has sorrow and shame and regret. But the false repentance only goes that far. There may be a sadness about the consequences of sin. And so what looks like repentance is really a turning to try to remove the consequences. But there's no sense in that legal repentance that God, a holy God, has been offended. There may be sorrow because of what it's done to me, or to my family, or to those around me. But there's not sorrow that God, the holy God, has been grieved. And so it is that people who repent in this false way turn to God, sometimes thinking that by saying sorry, they can atone for their own sins. Do you think that, friends? Do you think that all you have to say to God is sorry, with a few tears running down your cheek, and then it will be okay? And that God will be appeased, and there will be no more judgment for you? That's not repentance. Here our verse tells us that we are to return by the help of the Lord in his strength. And so evangelical repentance is totally different. It's evangelical because it's grounded in the gospel. It begins with regeneration. It begins with the work of God within us. Jacob was a deceiver. He was a trickster. He was dead in his sins from the womb. He had to be born again of the Spirit of God. And so it is for us. The Spirit must do his work. Take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Implant a gracious principle in us that we may indeed sorrow for our sins in a right way. That we sorrow because we've offended a holy God. That we've grieved him. Not because simply of what I've done to me, but because I've offended him, the holy God. And in evangelical repentance, we cling to mercy. We repent by his help. We cling to Christ for pardoning mercies. We don't think that by saying sorry, I can get forgiveness for myself. No, we're holding on to Christ. Without him, there is no forgiveness. And so also, in evangelical repentance, we resolve in our hearts to walk in new obedience by his grace. You see, the other form of repentance, sometimes people make resolutions that by their willpower, they can turn around. By my will and my strength, I can stop doing X, Y, and Z. That's not real repentance. Because real repentance must be evangelical. By the help of your God, return. And perhaps you have been repenting in a sense. Perhaps you've been repenting in this legal sense. And not with the help of God. Be aware, there is a huge difference between the two. We must trust in the Lord. And that's why it ends there. Wait on your God continually. Wait on him day by day. That's what true repentance is. If you think that repentance is saying sorry so that the consequences are removed, so that you can continue to live exactly as you lived before, that's not repentance. Repentance is waiting on God continually. Day by day, trusting in his grace. To help us not to sin any longer. To help us to obey. And so friends, the question for us, have we repented in this true sense? Beware of just having an anguish in your soul. A sorrow. A regret. Because when you think about it, who are they who have the greatest anguish? Is it not the damned in hell? Is it not the damned in hell who have deep regret and deep shame over their sin? And yet, friends, if you lifted the damned out of hell and you gave them a second chance, what do you think they would do? They would sin just as much, if not more, because the damned in hell hate Christ. They hate him. They're opposed to him. And so you may have anguish in your soul, you may have sorrow, you may have tears running down your cheeks at times. Don't confuse that with true repentance, which turns away from sin by the help of the Lord God. Compare Judas and Peter. Judas, who sinned by betraying his master, and yet he went out weeping, but he hanged himself. He didn't repent in this godly way. He regretted what he did. He even threw the money back into the treasury. But he did not repent by God's help. What about Peter? Peter denied Christ 3 times, and that's a grievous sin, because it wasn't just a one-off sin, it was repeated. And even after he'd been warned before by Jesus that you will deny me 3 times, yet even still he continued to sin the 3 times. But Peter was restored because he wept in a godly manner. He repented of his sin. And when Jesus met with him, he asked him, "Do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." There was a man touched by grace. And so, friends, what sort of repentance do you have? Are you turning back to God, by the help of your God, by his grace, which is given to you in the gospel of Christ? Are you clinging for mercy? And it doesn't matter how many times you've repented, Christian. This isn't just a message for non-Christians. It's a message for all of us. No matter how many times we need to repent, are we doing it by the help of our God? May God give us the grace to do that. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord, our God, we are thankful for this powerful encouragement to us that souls can be transformed by your grace, that even the chief of sinners may be saved. O Lord God, we pray for ourselves that we would be able to return to you, away from our sin, to walk in new obedience. Give us the grace that we need to respond. For Lord God, we recognize that this book of Hosea has many warnings to us, warnings of our sin as individuals, and warnings of our sin as a nation against you. O Lord, we pray that our souls would be sensitive to your rebuke. We pray that we would wait upon you continually. Bless us then, each one, we pray. Pardon us for our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 123. Psalm 123. This is a prayer asking God for grace, as you see in verse 3. O Lord, be gracious to us, and to us gracious be, because replenished with contempt exceedingly are we. We get a picture in the opening 2 verses of how we are to seek God's grace. Really, verse 2. Behold, as servants' eyes to look their master's hand to see, as handmaid's eyes her mistress' hand, so do our eyes attend upon the Lord our God, until to us he mercy send. The picture there of a servant and the master. The servant looks at the master's hand and watches it. He's waiting until the master moves his hand to direct him, to give him a task to do, to point him in a direction. So he's eagerly watching, and he won't take his eyes off the hand until the master has spoken. And so it is for us when we seek God's mercy. Our eyes must look to his hand, and they must not come off his hand until he has given us the mercy and the grace which we need. It's a similar picture to Jacob wrestling with God in prayer. So let's sing Psalm 123 to God's praise. Let's stand and sing.
Older than dwellest in the heavens, I live my life. Oh,
Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.